Nisa, you come on up. Landon, those were the three hands I saw, so we'll let these three today. Grab a basket. Let's see. Before you go, you'll take the middle. You go on that side. And you go on this side, Aviana. Okay, let's pray first, okay? Let's ask the Lord to bless this. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for letting us have this time of worship, a time so hopefully pivotal and important at the head of our week to start us out in fellowship, to start us out in touch with you in this time of worship. I pray for this offering that you would receive it, Lord, and use it for your kingdom. Everywhere every penny goes, Lord, may the good news of Jesus go as well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Take your time, guys. Make sure everybody sees you. As they come around, if you would, grab a copy of the Bible. And if you don't have one, we always have a few available out here. Get up and go get one. No big deal. Doesn't bother me. I'd rather you have the Word of the Lord in front of you than not, as we're going to turn to the book of Esther in the Old Testament today. Book of Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, then Job, Psalms. So if you find Psalms, go back before it just a couple of books, and you'll find Esther there. We're going to be looking at Esther chapter 4 today. So far in our Saved to Serve series, this series looking at servanthood, we've looked at three Old Testament servants. We looked at Noah, we looked at Joseph, we looked at Nehemiah, Noah, who served his God. He served his family, and he served those whom God wanted to save beyond his family, namely the animals, who we discovered are a foreshadowing of the eventual ingathering of all the nations of the earth into the ultimate ark, Jesus Christ. The ultimate ark of salvation for all the nations is the Lord Jesus Christ and the church that he has left in this world to be his instrument of grace and of the gospel of salvation. And we look then at Joseph, the dreamer, sold into slavery by his older brothers as a boy down into Egypt, and how years later, when those older brothers come begging for food and Joseph is now the one in power, he doesn't crush them. He forgives them. We looked at that. And then last week we looked at Nehemiah, the servant whom God used to lead the effort to rebuild Jerusalem's crumbling wall near the end of the exilic period, and how God didn't use Nehemiah until he had first brought Nehemiah to a place of great humility and brokenness over sin, the nation of Israel's sin, his own family's sin, his own sin. Okay? See, true servants make a place for those God wants to save, like Noah. True servants forgive, like Joseph. True servants are humble, like Nehemiah. And today, as we continue this search for the attributes of biblical servanthood through the Old Testament, we come to the story of Esther, where we will see that true servants of God are not only those who make a place for those God wants to save, those who forgive, and those who are humble, but those who are courageous, those who have courage. Now, before we read the focal passage, chapter 4, let me just give you kind of a big picture overview of the storyline of Esther, okay? Though it comes after Nehemiah in the order of the books in the Bible, the events of Esther actually happen before the events of Nehemiah. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. Esther is the story of a beautiful, beautiful young woman who is Jewish, whose older cousin Mordecai adopts her as his own when her parents die. And after King Xerxes, who some of you will notice, his name is Ahasuerus. Well, the other way of saying his name is Xerxes. And after King Xerxes, emperor of all of the Persian Empire, after his wife, Queen Vashti, is dethroned and banished to a life of solitude for refusing her husband, the king's drunken order to parade herself before him and his officials, essentially naked, wearing nothing but her crown. She refused that order, and so she's banished from the throne to a life of solitude. After all that happens, the search begins for a new queen. And so at the call for young women from all over the empire to be brought before the emperor, Mordecai brings this young girl, Esther, whom he has taken into his home and become guardian of. He brings her, and she is taken into the harem of the emperor for further beautification and preparation for this great beauty pageant and contest that's about to unfold. And so in time, Esther wins. She wins the Miss Persia contest, and she becomes queen. She wins not only the contest, but she wins the king's heart, and she becomes queen of all of the realm. And a great feast is held in her honor. And the king issues this huge tax break across the whole empire for everyone. Three cheers for Queen Esther, right? This is a big, big deal. Now, not long after Esther becomes queen, her guardian, Mordecai, sends a note to her telling her that he's overheard two guards outside the king's gate who are whispering and planning an attack on the king. He sends her a note saying, you need to tell the king that these two guards are planning to attack him. And so she takes that note to the king and lets her husband know that her guardian, Mordecai, has informed her of something. And so when it's discovered to be true and the conspirators are hanged, the king plans then to elevate and to honor Mordecai, who saved his life, essentially. But before those plans can be carried out to elevate and honor Mordecai, Mordecai manages to tick off the highest official in the king's empire, a guy named Haman. Now, Haman is a bad dude. He is like a proto-Hitler. He is a terrible dude. And Mordecai ticks him off. He ticks him off by refusing to bow down to him. And not only by refusing to bow down to Haman, but the fact that Mordecai was disregarding the king's own command that everyone should bow down to Haman because Haman was such a high official. And well, when Haman discovers that Mordecai is a Jew, Haman concocts a plan to annihilate all the Jews throughout the whole empire. Have them destroyed, have them killed, have their possessions confiscated. He lies to the king about the Jews. He doesn't tell the king that this is all based on a personal beef with Mordecai. He bribes other officials to join in this scheme. The king signs the order for all his people to rise up and kill the Jews on such and such a day. Word is spread, and the plot comes frighteningly, frighteningly close to being carried out. But it isn't carried out. It isn't carried out. You see, in the end, Haman's grand genocidal plan comes to nothing. In the end, all those who had joined themselves to Haman's murderous plot end up being destroyed by the Jews. It's a total reversal of circumstances. Haman's plan to hang Mordecai publicly on a gallows 75 feet tall that he had built for that very purpose comes to nothing. And in fact, Haman himself winds up getting hanged on those gallows. Haman the plotter, Haman the schemer, Haman the briber, Haman the hater of God's people dies the very shameful death that he wanted Mordecai to die. And in the end, all of Haman's sons are hanged as well. Chapter 4 of Esther is the hinge point. This is the patibulum. It's the point on which everything teeters and the whole storyline hinges on chapter 4. It all comes down to the girl. It all comes down to a choice made by this beautiful young woman, Esther. So let's read it together. Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. And he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. When he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews. This is the plan and the decree that originally was concocted by Haman, that the king was tricked into signing off on. There was great mourning among the Jews. There was fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hethach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend to her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king in these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Now, there's four things I want to pull out, four attributes of what I'm calling courageous servanthood in the story of Esther here. First of all, courageous servanthood knows the stakes are high. Courageous servanthood is fully aware of the gravity of the situation. When it comes to God's people and the times of crisis, it could be something enormously big like this, or like Nehemiah's crisis that we looked at last week. It could be something smaller in scale. But servants of God who are true servants of God will look at those circumstances and they will act with courage because they know that the stakes are high. Look with me at verses 4 to 8. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She knew the stakes were high. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai. Mordecai, what's going on? So that he might take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't. He wouldn't do it. The stakes were high. A crisis level here. Word has gone out. A decree of genocide has been issued. And word goes back and forth, as we see, between Mordecai and Esther by way of Hathach, the eunuch. Esther called for Hathach, the king's eunuch, to be appointed to attend her and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. And so he went to Mordecai in the open square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened. And he brings that message back to Esther. And Esther becomes fully aware of the stakes. This really is life and death. This is life and death. How seriously do we take situations? How seriously do we take serving and ministering in the context of the body of Christ? It may not be a situation of genocide, but it may be a situation of deep grief in a person's life. And are we looking at that situation with a courage that says, you need to minister to this person in their time of grief, even though it might be hard, even though it might be uncomfortable? The stakes are high. This person is in a place of processing grief in the light of God's grace and trying to figure out how those two things can go together. Mordecai, we can see clearly from his words, is convinced that God is going to save, that God is going to be gracious to Israel. He doesn't know yet how that's going to come to pass because it looks pretty much like a done deal. The warrant has been signed by the king and it's gone out, and on the 13th of the month, people are going to rise up everywhere and start killing Jews. It looks really bleak, but he's convinced that God's going to be gracious. There are people out there in places of crisis, and they're needing servants who will look at them and who will come to them in their time of grief and crisis and be courageous and say, I'm in this with you. Courageous servanthood knows the stakes are high. Secondly, courageous servanthood counts the cost. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's one law. And it's not a pretty one. If you go before the king without being summoned, without being invited, it's death. It's a death sentence. That's the rule. Unless the king holds out the golden scepter to you that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Esther was not expecting. She had no reason to expect that call. She is one of many wives, though she was the most important. She was the most beautiful. She was the most favored. She is still just a wife to the emperor. Though she has the title queen, she is still at his disposal. And she can come and go only as she is bid by her husband to come and go. And she's not been bid to come before him. So she's counting the cost. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Doesn't Jesus say to count the cost of discipleship? That it is costly. We count the cost as we look to the cross. Jesus said, anyone who wants to be my disciple must come after me, must take up his cross daily and follow me. There's a cost involved in following our Lord. and in being his servant. And we have to count it. We have to count it all the time. We have to constantly be reassessing and reevaluating. What are my priorities? What's really valuable and important to me in this life? Is it my position? My comfortable position? Esther had a pretty comfortable position because she had ladies in waiting. She had attendants. She had her every need, every want, every desire met in the palace. She has the best suite of all of the suites, of all of the wives. Because she's the favorite. There's nothing she needs or wants. She's comfortable. But she's now faced with a situation involving real cost. And she's counting it. I've not been summoned. But the wheels are turning. She loves her people. She loves Mordecai. She wants to serve. She's counting the cost. That's what courageous servanthood does. Courageous servanthood always looks for ways to set aside the self for the sake of others. And that's actually my fourth point. We'll get to that in a minute, but here's the third. All right? Courageous servanthood embraces God's sovereignty. So not only does courageous servanthood know the stakes are high for others, not only does courageous servanthood count the cost to the self, courageous servanthood embraces God's sovereignty. Look at verses 12 to 14. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Mordecai's nodding. He hears this. And then Mordecai tells them, listen, you got to go tell Esther. Listen, Esther, do not think to yourself that even in the king's palace, even as the favorite wife, even as the queen, that you will escape any more than any other Jew anywhere in the realm. Don't think that. For you will not. For if you keep silent, if you don't speak at this time, then relief, and here's Mordecai's faith, then relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. That person that you're loving who's in a place of grief and trial and crisis, relief is going to come to that brother or sister in Christ. Is it going to come through you or somewhere else? Don't you want it to be you? This is what Mordecai's putting to Queen Esther. Esther, don't you want it to be you? Don't you want to be an instrument of God's grace at this time, at this hour? Don't you just love this statement? Who knows? Who knows, Esther, whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It's a question, but it's really more of a statement. Esther, God has raised you up. God has put you where He has put you at this time. I have faith. I am your guardian, Mordecai. I love you more than anything. I love you like my own child. And I'm telling you, God has put you where He has put you for this moment. And so Esther has to embrace the sovereignty of God. God is going to work out His will and His good plan to protect and provide for His people. Even though they're in exile because of their disobedience, God still loves them. They are still the apple of His eye, and He's going to take care of them. And He's either going to take care of them through Esther's bold, courageous servanthood, or He's going to take care of them through some other means, but He's going to take care of them. So let's ask ourselves, Christians, let's ask ourselves, church, don't we want to be the means through which God meets the needs of His people? Don't you want to be the means through which God reaches the nations? Or do you want to sit back in safety and comfort and say, well, I guess not. I guess we'll just let Him do it however He wants to do it. No, we don't want that. You shouldn't want that. Esther didn't want that, but she knew the cost would be high. The risk was high. It was through the roof. But I believe her guardian Mordecai's faith encouraged her. It emboldened her. If you believe this, Mordecai, if you're strong enough to believe this, out there in the city where things are really rough and it's starting to get nasty out there, if you're willing to believe this and see this, I'm going to follow suit. I'm going to be willing to believe it And so she embraces God's sovereignty. And then lastly, courageous servanthood sets the self aside. Courageous servanthood knows the stakes are high. Courageous servanthood counts the cost. Courageous servanthood embraces God's sovereignty. And courageous servanthood sets the self aside. It closes the loop. It finishes the circuit. Okay? We can't just begin. It's all going to be short-circuited if we just think about the big stakes involved. It's all going to, and don't go any further. Even if we go another step and say, well, the cost is high and recognize that, if we don't follow through and embrace God's sovereignty and set ourselves aside so that we can serve someone else for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom of God, the whole circuit is broken. But it's not broken by Esther. Look with me at verses 15 and 17. What? Courage. Then Esther told them, okay, and this back and forth between her and Mordecai, here's the last word. Go, reply to Mordecai, verse 15, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, or night or day, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. We will begin to set ourselves aside. We will begin to consecrate ourselves for this task. And then I will go to the king, though uninvited. And we'll go to the king. Listen to this. Even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish, but I'm going to go. I'm going to serve. That sounds a lot like in Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three servants of the Lord who were also high officials during the time of captivity in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. He builds a big idol to himself and commands everybody everywhere to bow down to it. They won't do it. And they are told, if you don't do it, you're going to get thrown into the fiery furnace. And the emperor begs him, says, guys, listen, just do this. I don't want you to die. He liked them. And they said, listen, it's not about you. It's about our God. And we're not going to bow down to your statue. And if God chooses to save us from the fire, so be it. And if he doesn't, so be it. We're not bowing down. It's kind of flip-flop for Esther. If I die, I die. If I go before the king and he doesn't hold out the golden scepter to me and he says, she's got to die. I didn't invite her. Then, okay. She's still believing deliverance is going to come from somewhere else. She's tagging along, tapping into Mordecai's faith and believing that by going. And if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to go. Courageous servanthood sets the self aside. So what's today's big idea? Here it is. All four of those points, I believe, come together to make this one big argument. God calls his servants to serve with kingdom-focused courage. God calls his servants, all of us, to serve with kingdom-focused courage. You see, Esther was looking beyond herself. She had to have been for her to be willing to do what she did. She was seeing a kingdom beyond the palace and the citadel and all the pomp and the perfume. She saw a kingdom, a bigger kingdom. She saw God's kingdom. God calls his servants to serve with kingdom-focused courage. Do we have that kind of focus? Do we serve others with that kind of focus? With a focus that isn't looking so much at the immediate consequences or the immediate ramifications of this decision to act in servanthood, but with a focus that's looking way out there at a time in the future when all the nations are gathered to the King of Kings in his kingdom. That's the kingdom that even way back then, probably 3,000 years, 2,500 years ago, Esther was focused on that kingdom. She was focused on the kingdom of Jesus, a kingdom yet to come, Not a kingdom of this world, not her husband's kingdom, but a kingdom of this world. And if we're not focused like that, if we ourselves are not focused with a kingdom focus, with a servanthood that is focused on the kingdom of God, how can we become that way? Well, we have to get our eyes off of our palace and onto God's people. Esther had to lift her eyes up beyond all of the comforts surrounding her there in the citadel and think about the people whose lives were in jeopardy. We know those people, don't we? They live just down the street here. They live next door to you. People whose lives are in jeopardy. They're in danger from the enemy of God's people. Sin, Satan, has gone out on a mission to destroy what God loves. And so we have to move our eyes from the comforts of our palace on to the needs of God's people through prayer. That's how we do it. We have to find ways to engage God with greater frequency, greater intensity on behalf of His kingdom in this world. Secondly, we have to realize that God has brought us. God has brought you. You have to realize that God has brought you into His kingdom at this place and at this specific time in history for this very purpose. You're pointless if He hasn't. And nobody's pointless that God has made. And He's brought you to His kingdom at this time and at this place for this purpose, to make big and bold requests and to take big and bold action, like we see this young queen taking. It's going to be costly. It's going to be dangerous and risky and uncomfortable. We have to live, essentially, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8, which we read at the beginning of the service. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's exactly what Esther did. Paul, as he was master of doing, as God so masterfully used him to do, he crystallized Esther's life in one statement. Live in humility. Do nothing from selfishness or vain ambition, but live in humility towards others. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself. Do that. Live that way. You want to have a bold servanthood that is kingdom focused? Live Philippians 2, 3 to 8. Empty yourself. Take the form of a servant. We can't do any of these things without kingdom focused courage. And that courage, by the way, is a request God loves to grant. God loves to say, yes! I will give you courage. Yes, I will give you boldness. Jesus said, He told us to. If we don't do it, we're disobeying because He said to do it. Ask. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Do you really believe that? If you need courage to serve someone in a time of grief when you know it's going to be uncomfortable, when you know you may go into those conversations not knowing what the outcome is going to be, God loves to answer that request for courage. He loves it. He loves it. Let me get back to this Nehemiah-Esther connection I mentioned. I told you the books, as they fall in the Bible, are actually backwards. Esther happened, lived before Nehemiah. This event that we just read about today happened before Nehemiah, the cupbearer, came to the king. Do me a favor. Turn with me back to Nehemiah. It's the book right before Esther. Nehemiah chapter 2. Last Sunday we were in Nehemiah chapter 1. I want you to look at Nehemiah chapter 2. All right. So it's a different emperor. This is Artaxerxes. This is not Xerxes. This is not Ahasuerus, the one named in the book of Esther. This is Artaxerxes. Nehemiah chapter 2 says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I, Nehemiah, took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, talking about Jerusalem, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Why shouldn't I be sad? And then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, send me to Jerusalem, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. Is that in parentheses in your Bible? How long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. I read right over that. I have read right over that little parenthesis so many times in reading Nehemiah. Why is that in there? Because it's Esther. That's why. That's Esther, the queen. Artaxerxes, it is believed by historians, was the son of Xerxes and Esther. Now, Esther is referred to as the queen, but she's technically in that role of queen mother. We've seen that in our own time in England. Queen Elizabeth's mother lived to be like 100 or something, and she was called the queen mum. The queen mum. Well, she, in polite conversation, when you're addressing her, you would call her queen because she was the wife of Elizabeth's dad, the king, King George VI. But she would be called the queen. And the king, Artaxerxes, said to me, the queen sitting beside him, his mother. You think Nehemiah knew the story of Esther? You better believe it. You think Queen Mum Esther, sitting beside her son, might have had a little pull? You better believe it. Might have encouraged her son a little bit. You need to help him. You need to give him what he's asking for. Yeah, I think so too. Nehemiah is reaping the benefit many, many years later of Esther's courageous servanthood, of Esther's being willing to put a knife to her throat and go before her husband uninvited and say, and plead on behalf of her people. And he hears her plea, doesn't he? We know the rest of the story. He hears her plea. The king has been illuminated as to the deception that's gone on. And eventually he rids his palace of Haman and all of Haman's cronies. And the Jews are spared. The Jews are actually enriched at this, to the point that years later, Xerxes is dead, Queen Mum still lives, and her son sits on the throne and she sits beside him. Give him what he's asking for. God is so good, isn't he? He gives his people what they need right when they need it, and he uses the courageous servanthood, the kingdom focused, big K kingdom, kingdom of Christ focused kind of servanthood to advance that cause in this world. Don't think that your little act of serving, of courageous servanthood today
even though it's uncomfortable, even though it's risky, won't have ramifications for generations to come. Because it will. I believe that it will. We have to believe that it will. Let's pray. Father God, Noah, Joseph, Nehemiah, Esther, they all served in their day and in their time. They served in the moment of service, the moment that you called them to serve, the very moment that you sovereignly raised them up in which to serve, they served. But they didn't serve just that moment, Lord. You used them to serve a kingdom that was yet to come, a greater kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. They looked forward to that great king and that great kingdom. They looked past the momentary difficulties, the momentary threats, the momentary crisis that serving that kingdom posed in their lifetime. And they looked on, and they had faith, and they served in a way that you used to bring about the kingdom of our Lord. And so, Lord, each and every one of us in this room, if we call on the name of Jesus, we have that same charge. We have the charge to look at our lives, to look at the situations and the people who populate our lives, and to ask every single day, Lord, how can I live with and serve with a kingdom focus today? How can I put these other people's needs before my own? How can I count them more important than myself? So that the kingdom comes into this world in fullness. We have to ask that question. Lord, help us to daily pray that kind of prayer. Lord, I pray that if there's a soul here today, not yet born again, not yet having put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for them on the cross of Calvary by shedding his blood to forgive their sins. If there's someone here, Lord, who hasn't done that, Lord, let today be the day. If there's someone here who hasn't made that decision public, Lord, let that day be today. If there's someone here, Lord, who needs to come and say, I've done it, I've even made it public, but I need to be baptized. I want to do what Jesus said, and I want to go and stand and sit or whatever in the water before his people and make that proclamation the way Jesus said to do it. If there's anyone here like that today, Lord, let today be the day that they set that up, that we pursue that conversation, and that we undertake that step of faith. Our growth in the Lord depends, Lord. Our growth tomorrow depends on the steps of faith that we take today. So let us take bold steps by faith in Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.